We will begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, for this study. We began last week to consider the ordinances of the New Testament church, and we considered baptism. Next, of course, is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. However, we're going to put that off for 1 week and consider something that we mentioned just a bit in passing last week that I want to enlarge upon, and that is to consider the texts of Scripture which are used to defend the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the teaching that baptism in some way accomplishes salvation, or at least helps to accomplish salvation. That baptism has some saving efficacy to it. And as we mentioned last time, that teaching has been around for a long time. It came to be the more general view by the 3rd century, which goes back a long, long ways. This should not surprise us, because we see, even as the New Testament letters and the book of Revelation show us, various kinds of false teachings were creeping in from just about the beginning. And so this matter of regeneration by baptism got an early start. And, of course, it just simply developed into ritualism, simply being immersed in water would be sufficient. And it was not long after that, certainly by the 3rd and 4th century, that the baptism of infants or babies followed. That's simply a logical progression of the false teaching. If the baptism in and of itself, the application of water, and in those times it was by immersion always, was necessary to salvation, then the sooner the better. Get it done as soon as they're born, and get their souls safe or saved. The teaching, of course, has held sway in the Roman Catholic. I think I'm going to try to train myself to not use the word church anymore there. Societies, the Roman Catholic societies, the Greek Orthodox societies, after about 1000 A.D., when they started and broke off from the Western Romanist tradition. Same for the Anglican position officially, or the American equivalent, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran churches, generally speaking, and for the most part. Among others, the principal proof text that those that I have mentioned use is found here in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And this is proof positive, say the Romanists and the Orthodox and these other Protestant, high Protestant groups, that these are simultaneous actions, being born of water, which they equate with baptism, and being born of the Spirit. And so there is a spiritual event that takes place at the time of baptism. A spiritual birth occurs in baptism. And that's why they say it's described as being born of water and of the Spirit. Well, is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he saying, in so many words to Nicodemus, if you're not baptized and through baptism born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Well, as a matter of fact, no. For this reason, baptism is nowhere mentioned. Baptism is nowhere in the context here. If this was all that was necessary, Jesus would simply have said to Nicodemus, let's go down to the pool of Siloam and dunk you. Certainly the term baptism isn't used here, and the concept of baptism is not present in this dialogue or conversation with Nicodemus. What is Jesus talking about? Well, there are two possible answers biblically to that question. Being born of water and of the Spirit may refer to regeneration itself. And this is the most common position and explanation of this passage, making it a parallel to Ezekiel chapter 36 and we'll read verses 25 through 27. This is a promise or a prophecy concerning the new covenant that would come when Christ came. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. That is, a heart that's living, not just cold like a stone. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And though this is on the surface fulfilled in when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, obviously the fuller fulfillment is in the new covenant. That return from captivity was a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Christ. And you notice what is mentioned. There's two items here. In verse 25, the sprinkling with water, which of course in the Old Testament ceremonies was symbolic of cleansing. And that term is even used there at the end of the verse. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. And then, secondly, a renewing of heart, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. Comparing this passage with John chapter 3, verse 5, is convenient because this is the Old Testament scripture that Nicodemus should have known. He was the master of Israel. He was not simply a master teacher, but he seems to have held a unique rank as the master of Israel, as Jesus says literally there in verse 10, art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus, you should know this. if you were familiar with the great prophecy of Ezekiel, you would know that a man must be born of water and the Spirit, just as Ezekiel prophesied, that there would be the application of water and of the Holy Spirit of God in new birth. The first referring to the cleansing aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the second referring to the renewing aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, being born of water and being born of the Spirit. And to bolster this view, we might consider Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which you know says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by," and there's two things mentioned here, "the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So here is at least some kind of reference to cleansing, washing, water, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, being born of the Spirit, being renewed inwardly. And this is what the Spirit of God does in conversion. There's a cleansing from sin, of which washing with water or sprinkling with water was a symbol, and there is a renewing of the soul into new life, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit, God putting His Spirit within us, as Ezekiel says. But if this is the proper explanation and interpretation, there is no reason to equate being born of water with baptism. Instead, it is borrowing from the Old Testament sprinkling of water, which in the New Testament finds its fulfillment not in water, but in the blood of Christ. As the book of Hebrews speaks of the sprinkling of the blood. Or we might say washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what is being spoken of by our Lord here in this explanation. There is another possible explanation, however, that I find very compelling, and I think that I more lean toward, and that is more in keeping with the immediate context of John. And that is that being born of water is simply a poetic way of describing natural birth. And we use that terminology to this day. The baby is in water. Well, it's in its mother's womb. It's not really water, but we call it that. And this fits very well with what Nicodemus had just said in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says to him, a man must be born not only naturally, but also spiritually. I'm not talking, Nicodemus, about going back into your mother's womb and being born of water once again, but being born of the Spirit. This fits, moreover, with what our Lord continues to say when He says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Or we might kind of paraphrase, "That which is born naturally with water from the womb is natural, and that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual." So verse 6 would be virtually a restatement and explanation of verse 5. Jesus goes on to say, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And I think it's noteworthy and advances somewhat this explanation that both in verse 6 and in verse 8, when the Lord speaks of spiritual birth, He does not refer to being born of water. If the first explanation that I gave, which is in some ways a good explanation, if that were correct, then we would expect the Lord to have said, for example, in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of water and of the Spirit is..." Well, finish the rest. Same in verse 8. At the end, "So is everyone that is born of water and of the Spirit." But in both of these subsequent mentions of being born of the Spirit, He does not include being born of water, which makes me think that that first explanation, well, to me, it weakens the first explanation. But whatever view is right here, there is simply no basis here for baptism as regeneration or baptismal regeneration. Now, moving forward in time, we come to the 1800s here in the frontier of America, and there was this camp meeting phenomenon in the state of Kentucky, very close to where I was born and raised, as a matter of fact, a place called Cane Ridge. And there were protracted meetings that went on for weeks at least. And it was quite a strange mixture, but some of the leaders in that particular time were the Campbell brothers, Alexander and Thomas Campbell. And they ended up starting out of that extended camp meeting a new denomination that they claimed was the restoration of the original Christianity that had been distorted and perverted and so on. And they called it the Restoration Movement. Today it is called the Christian Church, and it has branched off over the years into the what's called the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ and so on. When I was a boy, it was common to call them the Campbellites, though I don't think they appreciate that name, and I don't hear that name used that much anymore. But they taught virtually the same doctrine of baptism as the Roman Catholics and these others that we've mentioned. Namely, that baptism is necessary to salvation. And it is a sad fact of history that the Campbellite or Restoration movement wrought havoc among Baptists who were poorly indoctrinated in the Word of God. Many of their churches were started from those who had formerly been in Baptist churches who were deceived by their handling of the Scriptures. And then even more recently, in the last 100 years or so, beginning in the early 1900s, another movement began that holds virtually to the same view of baptism as the Campbellites and the Roman Catholics, and that is the Pentecostal movement. And of course, some of them have not followed so consistently with that, but the original so-called apostolic churches and some of the oneness Pentecostal churches still follow this to this day. And I want to consider the proof text that they put forward, the Campbellites in particular. And there are really three, but I've added a fourth one just in case. So let's look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here is Mark's account of the Great Commission by our Lord, beginning in verse 15. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, there you have it. Two things necessary to be saved: to believe and to be baptized. How do we understand this? How are we to understand it? Well, let me just say something in general before we answer more specifically, and that is this. Whenever you have a statement in Scripture that appears to contradict many other statements in Scripture, then it is no doubt the duty of the interpreter of Scripture to make things harmonize at least as much as we can, faithfully and consistently with the Word of God. Well, the question then is this: is there an explanation that clarifies this statement and makes it consistent with the dozens and dozens of Scripture passages that clearly say that faith is the one essential unto salvation and not baptism? Well, let me offer then such explanation. We begin simply by finishing the verse, "But he that believeth not shall be damned," and or condemned. And the fact that baptism is not, or that a lack of baptism then is not mentioned as a cause for condemnation, would indicate to us that believing and being baptized are not of equal weight and value. Condemnation is simply based upon unbelief, failure to believe. That lets us know that believing is the principal matter in the earlier part of the verse. And secondly, we know that from other scriptures that baptism is an act of obedience to the Lord as a believer, as one who has been saved. And this passage certainly would keep us from minimizing the significance of baptism, which some on the other extreme might be tempted to do. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We should understand that in the first century, as well as some places in the world today as well, really the countries where there's religious freedom are the exception to this rule. Baptism being the public identification with Christ and the public profession of faith is the point at which rejection by family and by neighbors and by society, and where even in the worst instances persecution begins, makes baptism to be in some ways the focus of the the commitment and the seriousness of commitment to the Lord. But inasmuch as baptism is an act of obedience, in which one who has believed should walk, we might add even other duties here. He that believeth and is baptized and reads his Bible shall be saved. Because reading the Word of God is an act of obedience, prayer. He that believeth and is baptized and reads Scripture and prays and perseveres in the faith and is faithful to his local assembly and is faithful in witnessing to others and is faithful in giving of his substance to the cause of Christ shall be saved. In other words, that the things that follow believing, we could make quite a list of them. Because all of these things follow faith. They are in the path of obedience, which ultimately ends in the glory of heaven. But it is faith that opens the door to that pathway. And therefore, once again, he that believeth not shall be damned. Let's take a look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts. And Acts 2:38 is the favorite verse. It may be the verse that every Campbellite memorizes to the neglect of every other. If there's one verse in the Bible they know, it's Acts 2:38. They seem to think that with an axe and 2:38s, they can knock down any preacher in town. Here on the day of Pentecost, the people say to Peter in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Once again, when you talk with one of these who holds to this view, they say, What problem do you have? Don't you understand Acts 2:38? It's plain and simple. Repent, number one, and be baptized, number two, and you'll receive the remission of sins. You will find forgiveness of sins. Well, I'm afraid that those who understand that from this verse only show their utter ignorance of some of the finer points of language and grammar. The terms here show, once again, the weight and the significance of these two items, repent and be baptized. Repent, though our English Bible and our English language doesn't always clearly distinguish these things, the Greek language is very precise. And it does reflect. Repent is a plural command. Be baptized is a singular command, as is indicated by every one of you. In other words, Peter is saying, all of you must repent. And every one of you who does repent should be baptized. Simply diagramming the sentence would be very helpful. And some have done that. I have in my files a complete diagramming of this sentence from the original language done by a professor, I don't remember who, that clearly shows that repentance and being baptized are not of equal weight in this verse. And equally significant, if not more so, is the little preposition here translated for the remission of sins. It modifies the clause, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And our translators clearly understood this because they didn't put a comma after the name Christ. Baptism in the name of Christ is said to be for the remission of sins. Now, this is a preposition in the Greek language that is used in a variety of ways, just like our English prepositions and just like prepositions in every language that I know anything about are used. They admit of a variety of uses. And this is not a little technicality. This is very important, and anyone that studies language understands this. For example, you can say, Jesse James is wanted for bank robbery. And that can mean one of two things. It can mean that someone is looking to rob a bank and they want Jesse James' help in robbing the bank. Jesse James is wanted for bank robbery. Or it can mean that a robbery has been committed already and Jesse James is a suspect that the authorities want to arrest. We use the word for in both sentences, but the meaning is different. In the first instance, we're saying that it means in order to, or we're using the term to say in order to rob the bank. In the second instance, it's because of a robbing of the bank. And there should be no confusion over this in Acts 2:38 when we have, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist administering baptism, and the same preposition is used when he says in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And the word unto there is the same preposition for. We could literally translate it, I indeed baptize you with water for repentance. And if we insist foolishly that the preposition can only mean one thing and it always means only one thing, which is exactly what the Campbellites and the Pentecostals who use Acts 2:38 are saying, then what John would be teaching here is that he's going to baptize so that people can repent. That you can't repent unless you are first baptized. Well, that should certainly show the utter folly and stupidity of such a wrong explanation. The biblical order that is set forth is repent and your sins are remitted. And we have that truth stated in exactly those terms elsewhere in Scripture. Repent and have your sins forgiven and then be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Repent, comma, And all of you repent. And whoever does repent should be baptized in the name of Christ because their sins have been remitted. Well, we're going to run out of time here. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is the second favorite verse of those who hold to baptismal regeneration today. Acts 22:16 is Paul's account of his conversion. He's retelling the story. It occurred, as you know, back in chapter 9, but here he is in a public hearing, and he says that in Damascus, Ananias came to him and said, verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And again, the argument goes here that this is crystal clear. It's as plain as the nose on your face. You are baptized in order to wash away your sins. And in the waters of baptism, sins are washed away. That's what Ananias said to Paul. What is noteworthy, however, first of all, is that Saul had already met the Lord Jesus Christ days earlier, had already had a turning of his heart toward the Lord, as is evident there in what he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Furthermore, he is already praying, holding communion with God in prayer. Earlier, the Lord said to Ananias, "Behold, Saul of Tarsus prayeth." So it's strange how that a man who is yet lost in his sins is holding communion with God in prayer. And finally, before this statement, Ananias calls Saul brother. He's already a brother in the Lord. All of that would fly in the face then of this explanation of Acts 22:16. There is no doubt to anyone who can compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's really the issue here. There's no doubt that Ananias is speaking symbolically. Just as our Lord was speaking symbolically when he said, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." He's speaking symbolically. This is a symbolic term. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. That's symbolized in baptism. The death to the old man, new life in Christ. This is, Saul, your public profession of faith. And I take the last part of verse 16 to mean exactly that. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's not as though Saul hadn't prayed before, as I just said. But rather, this is his way of publicly professing and calling upon Christ, identifying with Christ. The last passage that I have in mind is 1 Peter 3:21. And I don't recall hearing anyone use this one, but I'm surprised they haven't. Maybe some have, or maybe you've heard some use this. 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of Noah and the ark and the souls that were in the ark, numbering 8, who were saved by water. And it's an interesting way of saying it. The same water that destroyed all the rest of the earth actually gave the ark its buoyancy to survive. And so these souls were saved by water or through water and saved from water. But then verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, that answers the question. Baptism saves us. The Bible says it. Can't you read? Don't you understand plain language? Well, as is so often the case, just read the whole verse. It is said that baptism is a like figure. The word there literally is antitype. We might say it's a counterpart. The like counterpart whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Just as water in the flood saved Noah in the ark, so the water of baptism as an illustration saves. But in both instances, both are a figure of salvation. And it's as if Peter knows that some people are going to take what he just said and interpret it wrongly. He gives us this explanation. Our translators put it in parentheses. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, which is exactly what those who hold to baptismal regeneration profess and teach. And Peter says it's just the opposite. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh that is accomplished in baptism, but what is accomplished? The answer of a good conscience toward God. It's what a good conscience demands. It is the response of a renewed conscience. In other words, it is, yes, the public identification with Christ and the public profession of faith in Christ that baptism accomplishes. It doesn't accomplish salvation. It accomplishes a profession, the answer of a good conscience that has been renewed by the grace of God. Let me just say a couple of quick things here in conclusion. The societies that teach baptismal regeneration are without exception built on careless interpretation, careless exegesis, which is really eisegesis. I don't have time to define those terms. But they're ignoring the many clear passages in Scripture that clearly speak of the grace of God without works as the source of salvation. And as I said earlier, let us not underestimate the ordinance of baptism. Some overestimate it, but let us, on the other hand, not underestimate it or trivialize its significance. Let's give it its rightful biblical place.